Right, well, good morning, church. My name is Brian Seeley. I know there's a lot of Brians in Wildwood, so I don't want to confuse anyone, but I'm one of the elders here at Wildwood. For those who don't know me personally, I'm married to my wife, Shannon. We now have four kids, and one is just over a month old now. We've been attending Wildwood for many years, and this is actually my first time in preaching as an elder, so I appreciate your grace and patience this morning. It is a great joy, honor, and privilege to be preaching here today the Word of God and to resume our series in Luke, To Seek and to Save. I do want to welcome those who are visiting today, or if you've called Wildwood your home for many years, or watching online as well. We're glad that you're with us today. So before we begin our passage today in Luke, let's pray and ask God for his help and guidance during our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together here corporately and worship you. Help everything that is done here today glorify your name and your name alone. I just pray that you would change our hearts, Lord, that you would transform our minds to be like Jesus. Help me, Lord, to preach the word faithfully today. I just pray that it would be all of you and none of me. I just pray that you would bless our time together. In your name we pray. Amen. So many years ago, there was a teenage kid, and he was about in middle school. He had a book report to turn in for a class, and this particular teenager did not like to read at all. So he did what any teenager sometimes does. He made a poor decision. He asked one of his classmates and friends to borrow an old book report and pretty much cheat. He changed a couple of the words and passed it off as his own. And so about a week went by, he thought everything was good, and then he was finally called into the headmaster's office, who was also grading the book report and had an excellent grasp on history and literacy, and just, he was a great, avid reader himself. So it was a very small Christian school, by the way, too. And so the headmaster started asking this teenager if he had actually wrote the report, or if he had actually read the book. Of course, this teenager should have been honest and came clean, but this kid dug in and stood his ground. He wanted credit where credit was not due. Then the headmaster started asking pretty simple questions, like, the book was Moby Dick, by the way, and by simple questions, I mean, who is the captain of the ship? Who is the sailor accounting the events? And so this part, the kid started to sweat a little bit. He's like, I don't know if I can do this or not. He knew he needed just to confess to lying and cheating, but he wanted to hold on to his sin and pride. Well, he ended up sweating a lot more, and eventually the lights went out. He completely passed out. And of course, all that stress was inflicted by himself. So, drenched in his own sweat, the headmaster helped him up. And he was pretty kind and compassionate about the whole situation. The headmaster knew all along that he didn't write that report because he remembered it from several years before. So the aftermath ended up, this kid was suspended for a couple days. And if you're wondering if this teenage kid was me, you'd be correct. So I'll relate this comical story a little bit later in our text, and you'll see the similarities in some aspects. So with that, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to our passage today in Luke chapter 22, verse 47 through 65. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you on page 882. And while we're doing that, I'll recap a little bit from previous weeks to fully understand the context of where we're at in Luke's gospel. This passage today actually goes back starting in verse 2. We're currently at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover. And Pastor Andy did a great job a couple weeks ago in describing what exactly that entailed and the significance of the Passover from a historical and cultural point of view. So going back up to verse 2 of chapter 22, it says how the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And this shows us kind of what's going on behind the scenes. The past few weeks, we've learned how Luke has focused on Jesus, of course, and his disciples during the Last Supper and in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. These things have been on the surface, but there's been a strategy kind of in the background of the religious leaders of the day and Judas plotting to silence Jesus. The previous verses to our passage today describes Jesus in the garden, very distressed. We learned that last week from Pastor Brian. He was distressed, praying to the Father in agony. And now we kind of move to a pivotal point in our story of where everything starts to unfold and comes to a head. This Luke's account of the betrayal, arrest, denial, and trial of Jesus is a little bit more concise and to the point, while the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, portray or provide additional details so that we see a more full picture of what's happening in these last hours of Jesus' life. So with that, let's read our passage today, Luke 22, starting in verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness." So let's stop right there in our text and observe just a couple things. In this section, there are three important questions or steps of how this betrayal and arrest transpired. The first part of our text identifies the betrayal of Judas, one of the 12. So to show how this was Jesus's inner circle and closest friends. We saw a couple weeks ago how Satan had already entered into Judas in verse 3, and now Judas uses a common Middle Eastern greeting of a kiss that is usually displayed between close friends or those who have a special bond. This sign of affection was meant to properly identify Jesus to the mob during the night, and in Mark and Matthew's account, to seize Jesus and then take him away. This treacherous and hypocritical act shows how Judas could not have chose a more despicable way to identify Jesus, because he truly perverted the usual meaning of this sign of affection. In Mark's account of the betrayal, Judas calls him rabbi, which signifies a student and teacher relationship. So we see here, very plainly, this was a kiss of death and not of love. If you think about it, this betrayal is just, it's more than just one of Judas's personal human friends, but as Jesus claims, the Son of Man, which signifies his ultimate authority and sovereignty. We know from Daniel chapter 7 and how this indicates the emphasis of his heavenly origin. Moreover, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, we know that he's claiming to be the only holy king who will reign and have dominion and glory forevermore. This is who Judas was betraying, the only one who could actually forgive his sins and give him eternal life and ultimately hope in this lifetime. Judas had most likely heard Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man, but obviously he didn't take it to his heart. Remember that Judas was trusted enough by the disciples to keep the purse or the money bag for Jesus and his disciples during their ministry. He went from being the treasurer to the traitor. This took careful and deliberate planning on the part of Judas and preparation with the high priest to hand Jesus over. Although the text doesn't explicitly state it, Judas most likely had a secret life while he went along with Jesus and his disciples in ministry. Judas was there when Jesus had told his parables, warning against greed, covetousness, and the cost of discipleship. Judas was there when Jesus told about how the wicked tenants were put to death by the landowner for killing his only son back in Luke 20. Jesus gave him plenty of warnings throughout his ministry for repentance, as he loved Judas more than anyone else in the world did or ever would. So we learned a couple weeks ago, too, how Judas never truly knew Jesus and the salvation that he brings. And he wasn't truly born again. If you think about it, Judas may have gone out and actually preached the gospel and healed along with the disciples. This should be a strong warning and caution to us that serving in ministry and doing God's work is not a guarantee of salvation. His heart had no affection left toward Jesus, and this is ironic, as he used a sign of affection to betray him. Judas would rather have Jesus killed than his own sin exposed. Betraying Christ may have been easier than confessing sin and being seen as a hypocrite. This is a tragedy, and we have to ask ourselves if there's small sins in our lives that we're currently ignoring, that draw us further and further away from following Christ and obeying his commands. On the other side of this, have you ever felt betrayed by someone you truly love? Jesus knows the pain and suffering of betrayal, and we must cling to him, for he truly understands better than anyone else. The second part is a question asked by his disciples to Jesus. As all of this is unfolding, they ask in verse 49, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" Now, if you remember, Jesus had literally just addressed this issue regarding force in the previous verses of chapter 22, 35 through 38. But before Jesus even answers, all chaos breaks out and an ear is being cut off. The Gospel of John chapter 18 says this was Peter who cut off the ear. And this shows really the confusion regarding Jesus' mission and how his disciples need to act in given situations. This was really an embarrassing episode, and Jesus had to rebuke and correct them plainly by saying, "No more of this," or basically, "Stop this." Jesus didn't want or doesn't want the disciples to come to his defense by physical force. Their failure here is a real representation of taking action without thinking. And it's also kind of ironic in how they were passive in the previous verses when they should have been actively praying in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus had specifically asked them to. How many times have we failed, like in this episode, when we should be in prayer, listening to, reading God's word, and using discernment and godly wisdom, or on the other hand, taking action without thinking at all, and pursuing our own agenda and interest rather than the kingdom of God and his glory alone? There are dire consequences to our weaknesses and sin, and only through Christ can we be made righteous. According to the other gospel accounts, most of the disciples eventually scattered, deserted Jesus, and we see here in the midst of this confusion, Jesus was still in complete control of this situation. He continued to perfectly model his teaching in loving your enemies by physically healing the ear of the servant. And this account that only Luke, the physician, records. It's truly remarkable the compassion that Jesus engaged in while physically being arrested. The disciples had a skewed version of how Jesus was going to lead them as their king and Messiah, we've seen before. They had their own ideas of revenge, perhaps anger, and who Jesus was. And this arrest and defeat of their leader eventually saw them running away fearfully. Do we have our own ideas about who we say Jesus is that aren't biblical? We try to align Jesus with our ideology, our politics, our opinions on hot issues of the day. We must be very careful of who we say Jesus is and how we faithfully follow and obey him. It must be grounded in the very word of God. So the last part of the section, during the cover of darkened night, the religious leaders, which included the chief priests, officers of the temple guard, elders, so basically officers of the Sanhedrin, along with their police force, they make their move. Jesus basically asked them a rhetorical question. Am I leading a rebellion? Am I a revolutionary? A thief? Did you really have to come in the dark? Jesus had been frequently teaching in the temple during daylight hours, and this arrest during the night showed how the religious leaders feared the people. We can gather that this wasn't a true conviction by the religious leaders to arrest Jesus, and more of a cowardice attempt to save their version of religion while not shaking up their way of life. This group of religious orthodoxy leaders is trying to silence Jesus' message of hope and good news for their own convenience. And Jesus' last word in this section affirm that the scriptures must be fulfilled by "this is your hour." God's redemptive plan would grant Jesus' opponents the opportunity to fulfill God's perfect plan. This arrest is a tragic moment in history when God allowed the forces of evil and darkness to work their will in this diabolical act. How many times do we look at situations where we see no hope and all being lost, but fail to remember God's promises and his faithfulness? How often do we try to take measures in our own hands rather than letting God work out his perfect plan? Luke wants us to know that Jesus was in complete control of every facet of his own arrest. And we must remember that God is sovereign and his perfect will for our lives will be accomplished. So the second section of our text today portrays the denial of Christ by Peter. So let's read starting in verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. As we've seen in the Gospel of Luke before, the disciples, including Peter, usually take one step forward and at least one step back. The Gospel of Mark says the disciples deserted Christ, and we find here in Luke that Peter follows. Back in verse 33, we learned how Peter boldly, but with overconfidence, like Pastor Brian showed us, he claimed that he will go with Jesus to both prison and to death. He was willing to strike down the opponents of Jesus during the arrest, even though he most likely missed a head and chopped off an ear, as we saw earlier. Matthew's 26th account of this shows Peter following in the courtyard of the high priest and going inside. He sat with the guards to see the end. So there was some curiosity on Peter's part, and there was some loyalty, I would say, as well, and bravery. However, this all led to a staggering collapse from his best intentions to follow Jesus until the end, based on Peter's own strength and power. Why did Peter disown Jesus when he was so bold initially? If you look at the text, Peter refused to acknowledge his association with Jesus in the first denial. In the second denial, he denied the association of Jesus' disciples. And in the third denial, Peter's accent most likely gave him away from being from Galilee, as Luke records and also Matthew 27 affirms. Then Peter, on the third denial, claims confusion and not knowing what this man is actually talking about. From all that we have read in Luke regarding Peter and the life he lived, we know Peter loved Jesus. However, in these tense and trying moments, Peter loved himself more and relied on his own power than Jesus. Peter was more concerned about preserving his own life than remaining faithful to Jesus. Even though in verse 34, when Jesus tells, of chapter 22, when Jesus tells Peter that he will deny him, Peter concludes he knows himself better than his own Lord. As we learned from Pastor Brian's sermon 2 weeks ago, overconfidence can be a major obstacle to our growth in our faith. And that's usually when Satan strikes. How guilty of this are we sometimes? When we read something in the Bible, when we hear a sermon, or we listen to something on the radio that's good, we say, "Oh, this would be really good for this person, but I'm good here. I got this covered, or I will never, ever actually do that." I'm sure some of the disciples knew in the passage from Jeremiah 17:9. There it is. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But the incident here Peter really didn't take hold of this truth. He thought he knew better than Jesus. Why didn't he just leave after the first question or even after the second time where they were asking if Peter knew Jesus? He dug in even harder in his stubbornness and sin. How many times have we done this? I shared earlier, as a teenager, I didn't want to give myself up for cheating, as my pride and sin completely blinded me and took over. We dig into sin even harder, and in moments of weakness, we deny Christ. Do we know our own weaknesses and the corrupt nature of our heart? Biblical commentator Phil Ryken puts it like this, and this really hit home for me in studying this passage. And I quote, "Unless we speak up for what we believe, then we ourselves become the deniers of Christ. I deny Christ when I talk with my friends about being involved at church, but not about what it means to know Jesus. I deny Christ when there is so little that is distinctive about the way I live that people at work or school do not even know that I'm a Christian. I deny Christ when I'm so afraid about what people think that I shrink back from telling people the biblical truth about controversial issues like abortion or sexual immorality or the unique claims of Jesus Christ as the world's only Savior. I deny Christ when I say something a Christian shouldn't say or do something a Christian shouldn't do because I want to have fun or be popular. But if I cannot speak up and say anything for Jesus, then what kind of disciple am I anyway?" End quote. If we are proud of Jesus only in our private church circles or this building, but don't stand up for him in the way we live our lives outside those circles and this building, are we a faithful follower and disciple of Jesus? There's another quote too by J.C. Ryle. He wisely said, like Peter, he relied on his own strength and power in this moment. "The best and highest saint," and I quote, "the best and highest saint is a poor, weak creature, even at his best times. Whether he knows it or not, he carries within him an almost boundless capacity of wickedness, however fair and decent his outward conduct may seem. There is no enormity of sin into which he may not run, if he does not watch and pray, and if the grace of God does not hold him up. When we read the fall of Peter, we only read what might possibly befall any of ourselves. Let us never presume. Let us never indulge in high thoughts about our own strength. We cannot rely on our own strength and our own godliness. Instead of our weakness, or when we're in our weakness, we must ask Jesus for help, for a bolder witness, and that we can pass the true test of being a disciple." So moving on to how the rooster crowed reminds Peter of Jesus' earlier words in chapter 22. He sees Jesus looking at him and remembers. The Greek word for Jesus' look here is emblepo, which makes it clear that it was not a glance or a look of disdain, but rather it was a look of love and concern for Peter. This look pierced Peter's heart and broke it. The look told Peter that despite what he had done, Jesus still cared about him and remained concerned for him. Peter runs away in repentance and weeping. Now, in contrast, Judas runs away as well, but his weeping led to suicide, as we find out later in Luke's account of Acts 1 and then also Matthew 27. These are two excellent examples of godly repentance and worldly sorrow, and we'll talk about that a little bit later in the application of our passage today. The last part of our text today is an abrupt change of what we've been currently looking at. So let's read from Luke 22, verses 63 through 65. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." So Jewish law permitted public flogging of a condemned person, but not the treatment here, especially one who has not been proven guilty in a trial. The Roman justice system boasted about their fairness, and the Jewish law, it was basically reduced to horseplay by these guards of the temple. Luke places the taunting of Jesus with the elements of mocking, beating, and blindfolding before the trial, emphasizing the unprovoked and undeserved treatment of the Lord. And this underlines the innocence of the Lamb, as we see in Isaiah 53. The abuse of Jesus recalls the suffering of the righteous servant in Isaiah 50 as well. And as we'll see in coming weeks, this last part of our passage really starts the sham trial, the suffering and execution of our innocent Savior. So, with that, I want to bring a couple points of application to our text this morning. First, we must pray. We learned this last week from the example of Jesus in the garden and the sermon from Pastor Brian about completely surrendering our lives to Jesus and praying so that we don't enter into temptation and really understanding our true need for Jesus. And we can't overemphasize this truth enough. Paul says to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5. And prayer is one of the most intimate and wonderful ways we can communicate with God. We can do this silently in our minds while driving our cars, keeping our eyes open, of course, doing the dishes, preparing meals, exercising, walking, or sitting on our couches. When you get bored, don't reach for your phone like I do all the time, but rather engage yourself in prayer and meditate on God's word. It should be as seamless and natural as thinking or breathing. We don't think about those things, we just do it. Remember, Peter persevered in the faith as can we. Even after falling terribly, not because of his own dedication and commitment to Christ, but because Christ preserved him by praying for him, back in verse 32, it shows us that. And it's a great reminder of how much more we ought to pray. A second application is that we need to confess and repent from our sin, whether from omission or commission. So you're saying, what's the difference? Sins of omission are those in which we knew we should have done something good and right, but refused. In James chapter 4, verse 17, it tells us, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. A sin of commission is a sin where we take action to commit, whether in thought, word, or deed. Our response for both, however, is that we don't need to try to hide those sins from Jesus. We just need to simply repent. Not just feel sorry, but turn away from it and return again to live for Christ as he is faithful to forgive us. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This was Peter's response. He cried bitterly from failure, disappointment, shame, and sorrow. But the most important thing is what was done after. True repentance is a change of direction from sin back to God in obedience to him. Feeling sorry isn't merely enough. It matters much more what we do after the tears have dried. It includes a life of obedience and following Jesus again. Remorse and repentance are two very different things. Judas had remorse and Peter showed true repentance. I really like the quote from C.S. Lewis, and it says, quote, though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we should be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to him. A third application is to remember the grace of God. How wonderful at the moment of our greatest failure, we could sense the Savior's loving gaze on us. How quickly our hearts too would break and we would return to Jesus weeping with joy and humility. His mercy is endless and his grace is always enough for our weaknesses and failures. In 2 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, verse 9, Paul reminds us of how Christ has said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We all fail apart from Jesus, and it can be humiliating and devastating. It has a way of blatantly showing our inadequacies before Jesus, but that's exactly the reason why Jesus came to this earth. He intimately knows our weaknesses, our struggles, and our sin, and he alone made a way and a plan for salvation. Only through Christ's death on a cross, burial, and resurrection is this possible. The Holy Spirit calls us to repentance from our sin, and by his forgiveness, we are enabled by faith and trusting in God's grace alone. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 23 through 25 affirms this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. To be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. There is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. It is all of God and none of us. He justifies us, which means he pardons our sin that Jesus died for and gives us eternal life. God freely gives us this, not in consideration of any works or righteousness that we've done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, where his righteousness is imputed, that is clothed on or laid on us. What a great truth and hope we have in Christ. It is the only truth and hope that matters. This very incident may have formed Peter in his failure and brokenness to boast about Christ and truly follow him from this moment on in his ministry. So as the worship team returns, I want to remind us that at our times of great distress, failures, and suffering, we must look into the eyes of Christ to see how broken we really are, and only through him and him alone and his work on the cross, by his grace, we can be secure in our salvation by laying those failures and sins at the foot of the cross and trusting him. He is our only hope in this lifetime and the next. If you have any questions about this or don't exactly know what to do, I beg you this morning to trust in Christ and place your faith in him. He will never, ever leave you. If you want to talk to me or any other elders or pastors, please do so, because today is the day of hope and salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus and his example. We thank you for your endless grace and mercy that allows us to have your salvation, Lord. We know that it is all of you and none of us. Lord, we thank you that in our struggles and in our failures, you are always there for us. You will never, ever leave us. We just pray that as we continue to worship today, that you alone will be glorified. I just pray for those who don't know you today, Lord, that they would place their faith and their trust in you, Lord. For those who do know you and who call ourselves Christians and have been Christians for many years, Lord, we pray that we would remember to daily take up our cross and follow you, to remember the good news that you alone can give. Lord, we thank you for this time. In your name we pray.